Hey guys, this is Pastor Zach, and you are listening to Sermon Notes here at HPC.
So the epistles are exactly that. Epistles is just a fancy word for letters. These were letters written by leaders, mostly Paul, the apostle, to early churches and groups of believers during, you know, the time immediately following the life and ministry of Christ. And so there's so much material here. And when I say material, I don't just mean like numbers of pages and verses and books. I think, you know, you may look at the percentage of the Bible that is your New Testament versus your Old Testament and say, there seems to be a lot less. But just like we talked about major and minor prophets, that less does not actually mean less in terms of, you know, content and depth. Paul's letters, all of these letters, are absolutely packed. This was a time when you didn't send a letter in an email. You didn't write something on a post-it note. It was expensive to send a letter. You think it's expensive now. You see the price of stamps going up and things like that. This was a time when, you know, these things, I mean, paper and ink weren't necessarily easy to get a hold of, okay? Especially when you were in prison. But then once the work was done to either write it yourself or transcribe it through somebody else, then somebody had to take that letter. There was not the postal service. There were messengers, okay? Kind of like Uber Eats drivers that had to pick up this meal as it was prepared in a jail cell in a government building somewhere and take it across the known world at the time to these gatherings of believers. And so anybody that's taken a taxi, you know, on, you know, in New York City, you know the cost of what it is to have someone else be responsible for your transportation. And when it comes to these letters getting where they were going, it was a really big deal. I say that to say Paul didn't waste a word. Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so as you may be navigating these epistles, as you read through them and you're like, man, especially the run-on sentences, Zach, they just get me. Because Paul's notorious. Peter, too. I mean, these guys, it's like, had they not invented punctuation yet, you know? Because it just kind of keeps going through verses and chapters. And it's like, all right, where's the end of this sentence? In the same way that I believe he prayed without ceasing. It was like he was writing without ceasing. But every word inspired, every word important, every word mattered to this early church. And they would take this thing and drink it up because it was truth revealed to them. So the Pauline epistles, the epistles are basically categorized into two groups. The Pauline epistles, which is the vast far and away majority, and the general epistles. The Pauline epistles start with Romans, cover Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, both Thessalonians, both Timothy's, Titus, and Philemon. And the general epistles are Hebrews, which is the only book that we don't know the author of. Many folks just believe it to be Paul. I do not believe it to be Paul. But there's Hebrews, James, the Peters, the three Johns, and Jude. And so as we really quickly glance over these again, if you're joining us now, not having been a part of this series from the beginning, we are not, for the first time in like the history of His Providence Church, we are not doing deep dive exegetical, you know, studies of the word. We're not doing word origin and Greek and Hebrew in these messages, but we are trying to go back to the Father and say, Lord, what was your heart in giving us this book? What was your heart in the 66 books? What was your heart in over the thousands of years and the so many different people and the way your Spirit inspired men and women throughout the ages to write things down that you saw fit to protect and preserve throughout history? What's the heart from your perspective? So, jumping into the Pauline epistles, the purpose of the epistles, brief overview, to teach the importance of right doctrine and the importance of right living. Brian Simmons says that in the Passion Translation in his introductory to the book of Romans. And I love that saying, I love that quote, and I wanted to put it up there because I believe that order is everything to God. Amen. Was anybody part of HPC in 2021 when it was like a whole year unintentionally long series on order? Paul writes in this order because the why has to come before the what. I'm gonna say it again. The why has to come before the what. If you are familiar, you've already heard me say, maybe it's your first time in, you've already heard me say in worship, in prayer over Daniel and Stephanie, that the stronghold, the oppressive bondage of religion, that Pharisaical spirit that crucified Jesus, that is so alive and present and flexing in this region of the United States today. And a lot of the reason why people can come to the Lord and immediately be ushered into that religiosity is because we have gotten these two things out of order. How we act is the product, I should say, should be the product of what we believe, not just what we know or what we've been told. And there's a difference. I'm gonna say it again. How we act should be the product of what we believe. We must first know who God is if we're ever to know what he desires from us. Because here's what the Pharisees were doing back in Jesus' time. They were deciding what the Father wanted. And they were projecting, superimposing the what without the why. They were talking about all the rules and the laws and the commands and the statutes without the heart behind it. David understood the heart behind it. You can say, well, you know, all they had was the Old Testament. The Gospels weren't written yet, Zach. No, David understood the heart behind it. John the Baptist understood the heart behind it, the prophetic spirit that was present as the Gospels were being played out was revealing the heart behind the Old Covenant. And anybody who was seeking the heart of God would find the why and be able to build the what on top of it. What is the what? It's what we do. It's how we act out, how we live out our faith. So an example of this is, how many of you got saved at a time when you gave your heart to the Lord and after somebody prayed the sinner's prayer with you, the very next thing was, let's sit down on the chair right there and okay, you need a haircut. And we need to get you a suit. I'm gonna take you out, I'm gonna buy you a suit. It's gonna be a cheap one, but that's okay. Because real Christians don't buy expensive suits, they buy cheap suits. So you're gonna get a haircut, and listen, there's some stuff that you've been saying. Tim, Nick Williams, you've been telling dirty jokes. We gotta talk about the dirty jokes, all right? How you've been acting, it doesn't line up with this Jesus you just met. Okay? And so, I'm just kidding about Tim, it's Cheryl. And I know it's Cheryl, but I wanted her to just feel conviction, you know, by osmosis. So it's not Tim. Thank God for Tim. He straightened her out a lot. But the thing, yeah, that's right. I don't care what you say. I'm just kidding. So end of day, where we're at, where we land is we found a way to not just convert. Okay, it wasn't just conversion via a prayer and now you've been introduced to God and go fall in love with him. It wasn't that. It was, we're gonna convert you from the outside in, okay? Religion, from the outside in. Like every spirit, like every unclean thing, religion wants to get into the deep places of your heart. So the doorway through is rules. The doorway in to that heart, to that deep place, is by following rules and creating a sense of self-righteousness based on your ability to obey. That was not ever what Christ intended for his righteousness to be when it covered us. It had nothing to do with that. Amen? Anybody, amen? And so somehow to this day, maybe we've come away from that a little bit. Maybe we've come away from, okay, now let me sit you down and tell you how you need to act and tell you how you need to talk, tell you, you know, how many times you need to be at church and all this other stuff. You can't do what you used to do. Instead of that being the immediate conversation, I think we've come away from that a little bit, probably actually for the wrong reasons we've come away from it, because we've tried to become seeker friendly. And so we say, well, now people shouldn't feel convicted of anything, right? Jesus, help us. But what I want to just point out is the real introduction here is just that. You're introducing someone to Jesus. And when it sticks, when it hits, and it really changes us, it changes us from the inside out because we begin a relationship with the Lord. The importance of right doctrine comes before the importance of right living, but before the epistles were ever written, we have the Gospels and we have Acts. Are you starting to see the order here? So we're not coming into the New Testament with Paul writing letters to people telling them what they needed to know and how they needed to act. All these letters, yes, they were written. Hey, stop doing this. Hey, stop sleeping with temple prostitutes. Hey, you know, stop treating each other like garbage. Stop lying about each other. Stop, you know, separating the poor people from the rich people. Stop doing all this stuff. Well, guess what? Those letters came because they needed to come, but they didn't come until after we were introduced to Jesus in the Gospels. And after Jesus then leaves us the Holy Ghost in the book of Acts. Now we are a people who have been introduced and have come into a relationship and a covenant with Jesus. We are under the blood. We know where our righteousness comes from, okay? And now we've been filled with power by the Holy Ghost in the book of Acts. And so now when we start to get these letters in the mail and the letters are saying, hey, you're not who you used to be. Hey, this isn't about following rules. This is about going deeper in the Lord. So as we're prescribing things to you, as we're saying, hey, husbands and wives, submit to each other. I'm gonna say that one more time. Husbands and wives, submit to each other. Husbands, be leaders. Somehow Jesus was a leader and yet still gave himself out even unto death for his bride. Husbands, wives, love, honor each other. Right? So these things are not coming as rules to make us more righteous, okay? They're coming to build upon, remember if you were in class on Wednesday night, we talked about Corinthians, that foundation of Jesus Christ, but builders, be careful what you build upon it because it will be tested. And if it can be burned, it will be burned. And you will suffer the loss because of it. And so the church is just flooded with people whose lives are defined by the loss of things that were burned up because they built with something that was never meant to remain. That is a good word. Doggone it. I can't even preach on that right now because we got to keep going. So the purpose of the Pauline epistles, keep going, penned over the span of about 14 years, if you looked at those dates on that first slide. And they were meant to be, even though they are titled by the church, they were sent to originally, the letters were meant to be circulated, okay, passed around the churches as a reply all, so to speak, to specific questions and situations, basically saying, hey, just because, you know, the church in Corinth is struggling with, you know, immorality, we're going to write a letter to them, but there's a good chance that probably some people in Colossae need to hear this, and the church in Ephesus, it's probably, you know, sin has a way of making its way around. So let's make sure these letters do too, okay? So keep going. The Pauline epistles still must be understood in, write it down, culture and context. Culture and context. First, the culture and context of God's heart. Second, the culture and the context of the church to which it was written. I've said this before up here, it's one of my soapboxes, but we are living in an unprecedented time of taking scripture out of context. Like since the dawn of social media, people are like, I need everybody to know I'm a Christian, so I'm just gonna start applying scripture to everything, every political thing, every social thing. I'm just gonna pull it out, rip it out. This one makes me feel good. This one was the verse of the day. Whatever it is. And it's like, oh, God, help us. It makes you not, you know, I used to wonder, how is it that in the end times, how could the love of so many grow cold? In fact, if you really translate that properly, it's the love of most will grow cold in the last days. How can that be? At a time when the enemy is like on the rise, shouldn't we as followers of Christ be like digging in that much more? How could it be? Because we are living in an unprecedented time of not just bad teaching and false teaching and heresy, but exposure to those things. Exposure to those things. There's probably no one in this room who has not watched a YouTube. And the terrifying thing about that is there are probably people in this room who have not been exposed to certain books of the Bible, but you have been exposed to YouTube and maybe even what someone on YouTube has to say about those books of the Bible. Scripture has, thanks, Pastor John, Sam, thank you. Scripture has to be understood in the culture and context. Culture and context. Culture and context. Culture and context will make us, it will help prevent us from doing something stupid like bringing up the no hats in the sanctuary rule like it was a scriptural mandate. Because we read it, men, don't cover your heads, but our ignorance doesn't dig deep enough to understand what the culture and context was happening and why that was only written in one letter to one church. Even if it was supposed to be circulated, we are missing, when we don't understand culture and context, we're missing the fact that they were pagan practices of men with head coverings on, just like there were women in all of their adornments, because they were there as part of a religious practice, literally to seduce, okay? And men were under this head covering, and they were bringing in pagan practices into the temple, into where they were supposed to be worshiping God. And so this, hey, take your head covering off, it didn't have anything to do with, like, be respectable. Or, you know, you shouldn't wear your hat inside. Those are American culture and context things, right? Ones that I am for sure going to do my best to break off of us. But it's important that we understand the culture and context of God's heart. First of all, what really mattered to God? Do you think that it mattered to God how short or long men's hair was under the new covenant? Do you think it mattered to God if men had, please, somebody who knows the Lord, ask yourself, are these things that were important to the Father? Or is it possible that these were things that were linking people back to their old self? The things that were meant to be left behind, the old man that was meant to pass away so that all things could become new. And when we can start to break off, again, ironically, the idea that we have to take our hats off in the sanctuary is actually linking us back to the old man. That's the irony of the situation. I knew there weren't going to be a lot of amens about it, but we got to say it. We got to keep going. Moving forward, the purpose of the general epistles, and I want to go through these quickly, and then we'll close out and talk a little bit about it. But Hebrews was written to encourage Jewish Christians, exactly that. It was written to Hebrew people, written to encourage Jewish believers not to revert back to Judaism, okay? The writer of Hebrews, and I like to say the writers of Hebrews because if you read the book, unlike pretty much anything else in the New Testament, except a couple of times when Paul's referring to him and one of his fellow apostles that was part of the process, Hebrews seems to be written by a plurality of people, like a group got together. And I love this, and I've said it once or twice before, but I believe that Hebrews was left anonymous in authorship on purpose because the Hebrew people were the ones who were going to be challenged the most by an anonymous letter. The Hebrew people were obsessed with who their rabbi was, who their teacher was, where he was educated, what Ivy League school did he go to, does he come with the pedigree, can he trace his ancestry back to Adam and Eve, and if not, then I don't want to hear what he has to say. Well, ironically, this is the one book written to those folks who was left anonymous, in other words, saying what? You're going to have the Spirit of God bear witness to you in this. Anybody ever receive a prophetic word from somebody that you're like, really, this guy? Really? Of all the people in the room, it had to be her. Okay. Really? Doggone it. I like everybody else. But the one guy that makes me uncomfortable, you know? Yeah, thanks. No, you get a prophetic word from somebody, it's like Dave will come up to me with a prophetic word, and I'm like, okay, Lord, but do I have to get smacked in the face this time? And Dave's like, it's either going to happen physically or spiritually. You pick. Do I come to you with the rod or do I come in a spirit of gentleness? Your pick. Depends on how I respond. To encourage us not to revert back. Okay, the book of Hebrews highlights Jesus as the final high priest. And while that's only mentioned a few times and we're called back to, you know, that he came in the order of Melchizedek and things like that, it's important for especially folks who were on the, they were on the fence about reverting back. I don't know. You know, there's, I felt safe in all those customs and traditions. I felt safe in all those rules. This new covenant, it's too, I don't know. I like tradition. The book of Hebrews superimposes the new covenant over the old blueprints. And saints, I love this. I love this because God is not a God who just says, okay, there's a new thing. Everybody get on board, get on the bus, or get run over. He's literally saying, no, Jesus did. He came to the Jew first. Listen, my people, we're going to get this right. We're going to get this right. Saints, I'm telling you, do not be on any side against Israel. Okay? Don't do it. Don't do it. You may feel like you've got some stuff figured out that they don't have figured out. Saints, don't do it. Don't vote for somebody that aligns themselves and their administration against Israel. Don't do it. Do not do it, okay? But when we see this superimposing of that new covenant, what we understand is that the Lord's saying, hey, Israel had this right. I'm not shifting gears. I'm not saying to heck with Israel, and now it's people who are following the way, people who are going to call themselves Christians. We're not saying that. No, you're along for the ride. In fact, this new thing is getting grafted into, it's getting overlaid on top of the foundation that was laid that you've been faithful to all these generations. And the writers talk about the requirement of faith over the keeping of tradition. Something that's good for Gentiles who adhere too strongly to tradition, right? There's a little bit of Jew in all of us, and sometimes it's not the Jew that should be. There's a little bit of Jew that's like, nah, I like that we do the flannel fest. We need to do that every year. If we don't do the flannel fest, I don't see how the Holy Spirit's going to move in this church. If I don't get my annual hayride, I'm not really sure if the revival, I don't think we're going to be able to sustain the move of God if we don't have the chili contest again. The chili contest sustained the move of something. I'm not sure if it was the move of God, but the health department shut it down. No, I'm just kidding. They didn't. Keep going. The book of James is written to encourage believers in the practical application of their faith. If you know my wife, then you know this makes sense. Her favorite book of the Bible is James, because there is no one more practical in their application of faith than my wife. She loves how James reduces big sort of lofty spiritual nebulistic ideas down into, but the crux of the matter is watch your mouth, right? The crux of the matter is, hey, you can do a lot of damage if your tongue, if you're not careful. Hey, how about you just exercise some good old-fashioned godly wisdom in this matter. This isn't, you don't have to throw a fleece out every time. You might be a fleece person. You might be a fleece person. I'm not, Randy, you love a good fleece. I never heard fleece so many times as when I met Randy Pardini. Randy's like, throw a fleece out. I gotta make another run to Old Navy because I don't even have anything else to. Nobody gets it. I don't know how many fleeces I had. The Lord might put it on your heart, just like he did, right, with Gideon, just like he did going all the way back. Hey, put a fleece out. But there are times, and James calls these young believers, this sort of embryonic little fledgling church, he calls these believers to say, hey, God has given you heavenly wisdom. Now, you can walk in the flesh and operate in earthly wisdom, but you don't need the sunroof to open up over the church and light to come in and a dove to come down with a little scroll tied up in its talons and drop it in your shirt pocket for you to be like, okay, I will come to Wednesday night Bible study because you said it, Lord. I think sometimes when we're really immature, when we're brand new believers, the Lord will do that kind of stuff just to like, because he gets a kick out of watching us be like, what? And then there's some maturing that happens over time. And as we mature in the Lord, I believe that we are expected to operate in the things the Holy Spirit has given us instead of sit back and say, if you want it, God, you do it. Yeah. Well, why do you think I gave you my spirit, my power, my credit card, somebody? Go ahead and step out in faith. Good works are the manifestation of living faith. When good works are the manifestation of a religious spirit, there it is again, no good. They don't work. They produce fruit, but not fruit that remains, okay? Fruit that rusts on the vine because there's no eternal value. But when good works are the manifestation of a living faith, they do remain, amen? Godly wisdom often provides that simple yet effective answers. Some of us, we are, especially in Pentecostal, spirit-filled, charismatic traditions, we are just hell-bent on overcomplicating and over-spiritualizing things. James shows us some tests of true faith, which I love. I love a good test. I'm a great test taker. And I kind of made it through school, not by learning a lot, but by being a good test taker. Anybody in the room? You with me? Thank you, Steve. Yeah. And so it's not about how much you can actually remember from the time when you took the test. It was that you just learned ways to crack the code, cheat the system, ace the test, and then you kind of like, okay, on to the next thing. It's not necessarily a good thing, but a test reveals whether or not we have taken in the information. Tests about favoritism, tests about the tongue, tests about submission, servanthood. There are a lot of things in there. Go back and read James and let it be a litmus test for you and your faith, not your religion. Keep going. The Peters are mostly my favorite books. In fact, King's Academy's school verse, 1 Peter 2:9, is that's like my life verse. That one went down next to my senior picture in undergrad in Bible school. But Peter calls the church to perseverance in the face of persecution. He draws their attention to hope. And while their circumstances were constantly in upheaval, especially because of persecution, because of the ever-changing climate of the government and that sort of thing, hope was to be placed in something secure, something certain. And that was glory and our eternal inheritance. And there are some simple things in 1 Peter that draw me, even to this day when I get a little like riled up about something, he draws me back to, hey, Zach, you're just a living stone. You're just a living stone. A living stone is perfect in a wall of a kingdom that's being built by hands other than yours. A living stone lives and breathes and moves and operates in all its giftings right where it was placed, right there in the wall, holding up something incredible. A living stone by itself in the street becomes a tripping hazard, a stumbling block. A living stone still in the field becomes an impediment to the fruit that needs to be harvested there. Amen? Peter just brings us back to some simple things, and I need them personally in my humility. And the importance of holy living, right? There we are, the holy nation, the royal priesthood, the chosen people. But that holy, that set-apartness, absolutely imperative that that is a characteristic of the people of God. Second Peter confronts false teaching. In fact, over and over we see false teaching, which is so crazy because we're 2,000 years down the road. That has given the enemy like 2 millennia to hone the art and the craft of false teaching and heresy. This is right out of the gate, But these writers, these apostles, as they're writing these letters, are coming out and saying, listen, don't give any of this teaching the opportunity to erode away truth. Second Peter, he's kind of doing some of the same stuff as he is in his first letter. He's emphasizing the steadfastness of the gospel. In other words, where did you put your hope? Where did you put your hope? Did you put your hope in feelings? Did you put your hope in the Roman government that, oh, wait a minute, we have a Caesar now that looks like he's going to be operating in our favor? Or is your hope still in the gospel of Jesus Christ? And there's a call to maturity. If you've been in this church for more than 5 minutes, you know that that is a big part of what God's doing here in this house, is calling us to maturity in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Because you can't mature in one and not the other. If you mature in grace and not knowledge, then you start to look sort of like seeker friendly. You start to not be as concerned with sin and brokenness and bondage that are allowed to persist in somebody's life. But when we grow in just knowledge, we're on the other side of the fence, and we're holding that knowledge, we're holding that doctrine over people's heads like a bar, hoping that they can reach it, but sometimes getting a kick out of the fact that they can't. And so we've got to be careful to grow in both of these things, mature in both of these things. So the Johns, John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, it's funny, as the books get shorter, I felt like the need to add more and more bullet points. You know, there's a lot. This is the word of God, and there's a lot wrapped up in one word. I mean, there's a lot. There's like your whole life's worth of study wrapped up in one word, and then again in the next word, and the next word, and the next verse, and the next chapter. Don't get tired of it. 1 John deals with false teachings, again, specifically about the personhood of Jesus. The personhood of Jesus came under fire in this sort of first century, because once he dies and ascends into heaven, one of the sort of schools of theology that had started to rise up was this idea that, well, okay, Jesus is God, but he was never really that person. I don't have time to get into all the ins and outs of it. It's still around today. But this idea that, well, Jesus was a good man, or Jesus was even a prophet. Jesus was a powerful rabbi. He's a great teacher. We have a lot to learn from Jesus. But the idea that, no, Jesus was the Word of God becoming flesh, who was sent, who was in the beginning and now was among us and now is forever at the right hand of the Father, the man of Jesus Christ. That thing, well, it's harder to make that work with logic and knowledge. And as logic and knowledge, as Gnosticism was on the rise in the church because of the influence of Hellenization and the Greeks, we see that heresy coming up. And saints, I want to make sure that, like, we don't allow those things to creep in and undermine what we know to be true about Jesus Christ. John emphasizes love. Anybody remember, neither loveth God, was born of God. Yeah, it all comes out. Remember, it was a VBS song from like, God is love. See, I learned it, I took the test, and I forgot it. Beloved, there it is. Let us love one another. 4:7-8. There it is right there. 1 John 4:7-8. Tim McWilliams wrote that song in 1937? Yeah. And I love it. I love it. Simple truths. God is love. Oh, and by the way, that love that is God, that love that God is, has to be evident in us. Anybody remember the old one in the minor key? They'll know we are Christians by our love. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. We will walk. Where's Rich Elaine when you need him? I need Karen's dad in here with his guitar for that one. Listen, it's true. It's the word of God. They will. The world will not know us by our dogma and our doctrine and our ability to apologetically argue with each other. The world will look at us and say, they're just like us. They're just like us. Look at them. They think they're better than us, but they're just like us. But love, if we're walking out the love of the Father, if we're walking out the love that the Father is, the world will say, wait, they're not better than us. They're just better off. We need some of that. John writes his letters. It's funny, as we get towards the end, things get less complicated. As we get towards the end of the Bible, we see this thing rounding out into some simple truths. John, in his letters, calls for self-examination in areas of obedience. And like James, he offers tests that reveal things like the motive of our hearts, and reveal things about how our faith is being walked out. I think the church, in an effort not to offend people, we've sort of given up on these tests. We've given up on these things of like, okay, this isn't about your head knowledge. Can you answer all the right questions? Have you been in church? Have you sat through enough sermons to be able to, you know, answer Bible trivia? It's not about sword drills. This is about the motive of your heart. Leave it to John, exiled on the Isle of Patmos as an act of persecution for his faith, but writing letters. In fact, writing Revelation, which we're not going to get to this week. But saints, I want you to know that at the beginning of it all was his love. At the end of it all will still be his love. This is not a love that winks or turns a blind eye to sin. It's a love that loves us like sons and isn't afraid to discipline us because of it. Calls for fellowship and unity among believers and what that fellowship looks like to the world. And finally, we get to Jude. Jude, man, I could have written, I feel like I could write more bullets than there are verses in Jude, because Jude is so deep. It's like a bathroom read, right? It's like one page long. And there's a lot there. But the things that I just want to point out here quickly are, number one, written to encourage us to live out that true faith again, even in the midst of false teachers. It's a rebuke, a strong rebuke to those preaching a distorted gospel. There's a reason why Jude is unpopular to preach out of today. There's a reason why when you dial in, hey, there aren't a lot of guys preaching out of Jude. Why not? People love the Jesus is my homeboy message, you know? People love the, you know, he died for us, so we're good now. We love those. The church loves those. But when Jude is saying, hey, there's a lot of other versions of the gospel of Jesus Christ out there that do not offer us the relationship that really transforms our lives, that do not then turn us over to the power that raised Jesus from the dead, that do not call us to the Holy Spirit's ministry of sanctification. There are a lot of other gospels out there. And Jude offers that rebuke. He calls a return of attention back to, yes, sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. And it's okay to talk about sound doctrine when it's built on top of that cornerstone and foundation of Jesus Christ. Jude also brings a reminder of the judgment that awaits rebellion and rejection, and talks about the believer's obligation to defend their faith. And I like this last one. It's probably the first verse in Jude, going all the way back to when I was a kid, that was really alarming to me. Where Jude talks about being careful in operating in mercy. When you have compassion, when you have mercy, when you reach out in acts of evangelism or social justice, when you reach your hand out, Jude says things like this. He says things like, be careful because even the garments they wear can defile you. Well, gosh, that doesn't sound very loving. No, it's loving that person too much to become like them. It's loving that person too much to fall yourself, to stumble yourself into the same sin that they have fallen prey to. To be ignorant enough to think that that the enemy isn't tricky, preying upon the hearts of compassion and mercy that are beating within the body of Christ. And so how could it be? How could it be that we've come to a place where over and over and over again, these letters written 2,000 years ago, warning us about false teaching, how could it be that we still need to read those and we're still, you know, having to this church be subject to books like Erasing Hell? How could it be that all the way to now we're talking about, well, there's no way that one man's death on a cross, one public execution, could cover the sin of the whole world? There's no way that that a good Father God would ever, you know, who loves us so much, there's no way he could let us go to hell. And so we come up with all sorts of ways to justify beliefs that really do nothing but make us feel a little better. They just make us feel a little better. I'm not as worried about hell as I was now that this book has been written, now that this teacher has come out. The enemy knows what he's doing. He knows how to stroke that thing that's in us. And that's why we see hard words from Paul like, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who came along and bewitched you? Well, you're not gonna get bewitched unless you wanna be. You're not gonna eat of it, drink of it. You're not gonna take that cup unless you're saying, there's something about this that doesn't make me feel right. There's something about this that's, it's hard to believe now that somebody in my life has come out of the closet. I don't think I can ascribe to that teaching anymore. I'm gonna look for another teaching that's softer on these lifestyles. You know, what is marriage in God's eyes anyway? We're like common law. We've been together so long, we don't need to get married, blah, blah, blah. I don't wanna really sit under a teacher that's gonna say, hey, you need to come into the covenant of marriage. That's what God calls for, okay? I'm gonna find somebody that lightens up a little bit on that. Well, you ready for it to hit home? Can we go there? We got 4 minutes left. Why not? I'm gonna offend everybody, then I'm gonna leave town. Yeah, that's right. There might not be a church when I get back. There'll be a church. Yeah, I'm just a living stone, just here to be a stumbling block. Just kidding. Saints, we shop around. We shop around for teaching that fits what we want to hear. I don't want to feel convicted about the disorder in my life. I don't want to feel convicted about my marriage being out of order. I don't want somebody to hold me accountable for the things that have taken up residence in my house. I don't want somebody to come up and say, hey, listen, brother, you're going to need to step back from ministry for a little while you get this thing in order. Hey, listen, let's focus on your marriage right now. That's more important. That's more important than that you're teaching a Bible study or that you're in the back with the kids or that you're serving coffee or that you're, you know, up here playing guitar or whatever it is. It's more important than that you're on the prayer team is that there's prayer taking place over your marriage, over your family, over your children. And it hurts to hear it. If it didn't hurt, we wouldn't be challenged to change. Somebody's crying. It's tough. I know. I'm crying about it. Don't go anywhere. Don't go. Don't go. Eric, seriously, sit down. I want that baby to cry in here. We got 3 minutes. It's a good reminder for people that are crying on the inside. Just cry it out. Cry it out. We shop around for teaching that strokes those places, that says, yeah, you know, it's not that big of a deal. I remember somebody coming and asking me one time if I would perform a gay wedding, and I was like, man, I can't, dude. It's not even that I don't want to. You know how much easier it would be for me as a pastor in New England? You know, I got a line of people waiting to hang a flag outside this door. You know how easy it would be? Well, first of all, the elders would actually publicly put me to death. So it wouldn't be that easy. It wouldn't be that easy. Thank God for elders. But I said, it's not even that I love people. Like, and I feel like I try to love people the way Jesus loved people. But there, I would have to do so much. I would have to undo so much of this Bible. I'd have to rip out so many pages. Pages I'm not willing to part with. Pages that I'm not willing to stand before the Father one day and say, I'm sorry, God, but I wanted to make somebody feel better about the people that they loved in their life. Listen, don't get me wrong. I think sometimes it comes across like it's anger. It's like, we're angry. We hate all these people going to hell that are sleeping with their boyfriends and girlfriends and doing drugs. You know, it's like there's this gross, like, it's all allotted into this thing that it comes out of anger. Read the New Testament. Read the letters that were written to believers just like you, who were struggling with things just like you, who were trying to figure out, God, how do I reconcile the world that I live in with the kingdom that I'm called to? How can it happen? That's why it was written. Would you stand with me? Dude, it's hard. I'm not gonna play with you. I'm like, it's hard. It's hard when things get political. And then I go back to the New Testament. People get political and I'm going back to the New Testament. I'm like, doggone it. I wish so bad sometimes that we could go easy on these things. I don't want this platform. I don't want this church to be known for, you know, we're the church in town that takes a hard stand on these things that, you know, make everybody uncomfortable. No. Like, I want nothing more than a bride that is no more comfortable anywhere else in the world than in the sweet spot with the Spirit of God. I want a bride that's so comfortable. I want to be a bride that is so comfortable that when I read these pages, I'm not even convicted by them anymore because I'm in the sweet spot. I'm in the pocket of the Holy Spirit. That's what I want to be. I want to be that church. That it's not like, oh, we got to talk about that. No, it's like, hey, we got to talk about that. Yeah. You know what? To God be the glory. To God be the glory. My reputation be darned. To God be the glory. And if he gets a pure and spotless bride at the end of the day and we have anything to do with it, then great. Be the stone in the wall. Amen. All in all, you're just, I think it was the prophet Pink Floyd, right? Said that. You're just another brick in the wall. Oh, Father, help us. Lord, we need you. We love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your word, God, and we thank you, Lord, that the whole thing was written as a love letter to us. But God, I thank you that as we come towards the end of the canon, as we move through these pages, God, inspired, empowered, sent from on high, as we approach these places, God, that we can do so knowing that you loved us so much that you didn't just send Jesus to live and die and be raised again. You didn't just send the Holy Spirit, but Lord, that word then was written. The heart written, poured out over pages, over decades, generations, centuries, and millennia, God. We thank you for a word that holds the power to change our lives, to change even more powerful than our lives, to change our minds.
Yes, sir.
Lord, let your word change us, even the places that we like about ourselves. God, as we read through these letters and as we understand, Lord, even beyond the heart of the apostle or the author, Lord, that we understand the heart of the one who inspired the letter to begin with. Help us to go back to these places, maybe passages, chapters, books we've read many times before and have thought we've known it all. God, help us to go back and maybe allow you to reorder some things in us. God, if we've gotten the what ahead of the why, if we've allowed the what to become the loudest thing in our lives, maybe we just haven't touched base with the why in a long time. God, if we've allowed our faith to be walked out in a routine, a pattern of highs and lows and prayers and songs and church events and things like that, God, I pray that these letters would bring a groundswell within us of really knowing you more, knowing not just what it is that you want from us, but Lord, what it is you want for us. God, that this whole thing was written not so that we'd be better rule followers, but so that we would be better walking, living, breathing demonstrations of your heart, builders of your kingdom, doers of your word. We love you, Lord. May your spirit teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is Pastor Zach, and you've been listening to HPC Sermon Notes. Love you guys. God bless you, and have the best day of your life.